The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, bless us as we approach your word, that through it we may see Christ, of whom it speaks. It is in his name that we ask this. Amen. Please be seated. Think about something with me for a moment. Have you ever been in a situation in which you are responsible for the consequences of someone else's actions? Have you ever had to deal with or even suffer for the effects of what someone else has done? Almost 2 years ago, my wife and I had our apartment burglarized. Two individuals broke into our home and tried to steal our belongings. And to make a long and somewhat strange story short, thankfully, the perpetrators were caught and nothing was ultimately taken. However, thanks to some attempted identity theft, we were left dealing with the after effects of that incident for weeks afterwards. And on top of that, even one security system purchase later, we still did not feel completely secure in our own home. And at the time, it felt so arbitrary and unjust that we should have to go through that type of insecurity because of what someone else did. And this sort of experience is not unique. We all, at some point in our lives, will deal with this type of injustice. Whether we've been wronged by a stranger, a friend, a coworker, a family member, even a spouse, at some point, we will ask the question, why should someone innocent have to suffer because of the actions of another? And this is precisely the question that Abraham is trying to get an answer to here in Genesis 18. The passage that we are going to consider this morning comes right after one of the most important moments in Abraham's story. You're probably familiar with this scene. Abraham and his wife Sarah are visited by three strange men. And these men turn out to be God's representatives. And they tell Abraham and Sarah that Sarah is going to have a son in her old age. And this means that at long last, God's promise to make Abraham into a great nation, to bless all the nations of the world through him, that promise will be fulfilled. This is an incredibly important moment in Abraham's story. You've probably all heard the song, Father Abraham Had Many Sons. And this is the moment where God reveals exactly how this will happen. But immediately after this long-awaited fulfillment of promise, we have this conversation. God is about to send two of his representatives towards a city called Sodom. And being a good, proper, ancient Near Eastern host, Abraham goes with them to see them off. It's at this point, in verse 17, that God begins talking to himself. God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" God has a plan for Sodom. But before he sends his representatives to carry out this plan, he's going to open a door to Abraham. Isaiah 41 calls Abraham God's friend. And here God is opening the door for Abraham, his friend, to act as his advisor. God is giving Abraham a seat on his divine council. He's going to share his plan with his friend. He's going to give Abraham a behind-the-scenes peek at what divine justice looks like. And God's reasoning is this: if Abraham is going to be the father of this great nation, he needs to know what justice is. God says, "For I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." God wants Abraham to understand what justice looks like. Throughout Genesis, we see that the character of a nation is often determined by the character of its ancestors, and Abraham is no different. If God's chosen people, Abraham's descendants, Israel, are to live in justice and righteousness, then Abraham needs to see God's own justice at work firsthand. So God turns to Abraham and lets him in on this divine plan. God says, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." God is investigating these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. He says that an outcry against them has come to his attention. And this outcry is the cry of the oppressed. It is the loud and piercing cry for justice from those who have been made victims of brutal violence. In Genesis 4, we read about how the blood of Abel screams from the ground for vengeance after Abel's murder at the hands of his brother. We might also think about the outcry of the city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, arising before God because of the godless and outrageous violence of the Assyrians. And this is the same sort of outcry that we read about here in Genesis 18. And although the story of Lot and his family in Genesis 19 has made the name of Sodom synonymous with sexual immorality, that is not the sin that is primarily in view here. God has heard the outcry against the oppression and violence that plagues these two cities, and he has decided to investigate before meting out judgments against them. And so, two of God's representatives head towards Sodom to see if this cry for justice does indeed warrant divine intervention. And Abraham is left standing before God. And it's here that Abraham steps into his role as counselor to the divine. And notice that God does not actually ask for Abraham's inputs. Rather, Abraham here is behaving like one of Israel's prophets. He steps into the gap between God and humanity and begins to ask God some questions. Abraham says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Abraham is asking, "Lord, is it right that innocent people should perish because of the sins of their neighbors? Is that right? Is that just?" And God answers that no, he will not destroy the city for the sake of those 50 innocent people. He will save the entire population of Sodom and Gomorrah so that a few innocents may live. But Abraham continues his line of questioning. And each time he speaks, he increases the level of respect and deference in his voice. "O Lord, I am but dust and ashes. Suppose there are only 45. I will not destroy. Suppose there are only 40. I will not do it. O Lord, be not angry. Suppose 30 are found there. Suppose 20. And each time God says that he will spare the city. And you can tell by Abraham's words here and by the tone that he is using that he senses the conversation coming to an end. He senses that God is not going to put up with his impudence, his daring, for much longer. And so, he finally says, "I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And once again, God says, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Conversation over. God and Abraham part ways. Abraham, according to God, was supposed to learn justice from this exchange. So, what did he learn? Two lessons. Lesson one. God is a God who punishes injustice. God hears the cries of those who are oppressed, and he does something about it. All throughout Scripture, especially perhaps in Luke 2, the Song of Mary, we read that God is a God who casts down tyrants. He is a God who lifts up their victims. He raises up the victims of violence and oppression. And God's care for the oppressed is evident by his investigation, his attention to this situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. God will determine what is right, and he will act accordingly. Lesson two. God punishes the oppressor, but he also preserves the innocent. God will bring judgment to the perpetrators of injustice, but he will also save those who are innocent. And ultimately, if you know the rest of the story, God does all of this. He both punishes injustice by destroying those two cities, but he also saves and preserves Lot and his family, Abraham's nephew, who dwell there. God regards Abraham's family as innocents in the midst of a corrupt city. But what do we learn from this story? I'll be honest, this is kind of a weird story. Some parts of the story of Abraham are just plain strange. And sometimes we don't appreciate the strangeness because Abraham's story sounds kind of Bible-y. We gloss over it. But we see, even in this passage, the story of Abraham moving from this moment of promise fulfillment, God explaining to Abraham that he will indeed fulfill his promise to Abraham and Sarah. We move from that to this very odd conversation between God and Abraham, a meditation on the nature of justice. And these two stories are placed alongside one another. Abraham, the man, negotiates with God to save a city that is ultimately destroyed. What's the point? God ends up destroying the city anyways. What are we to gain from this? When faced with stories like this, it's sometimes helpful to try and find ourselves within the story. Which character do you identify with? Sometimes you might feel like Abraham, a righteous person who has more than a few questions about the way in which God's justice works. And sometimes we do have those questions about the nature of divine justice. Or maybe your perspective aligns with that of God, focusing on the guilt and the innocence of those around you, trying to apply God's law consistently. Perhaps you identify with Lot and his family, the innocents in this situation. Maybe you're someone who feels penned in and trapped by the sin and injustice and corruption that exists in this world. And we could meditate on any of these perspectives and learn something. But allow me to make a suggestion. If you're like me, you may find yourself identifying with the guilty citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Psalm 14 says that the Lord looks down from heaven to see if there are any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Abraham, you stopped too soon. If there are 10 innocent people, I will not destroy, said the Lord. But Abraham, I have to know. Suppose 10 are found? Suppose none are found. What then? If God is a God who punishes the unjust and saves the innocent, what happens when there is no one who can be saved? What happens if I am a guilty man surrounded by guilty people, and there is no righteous man to prevent my destruction before the face of God? What then? Abraham asked, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And I have the same question. Is God's own sense of justice going to bring about my destruction? Brothers and sisters, let us stand with Abraham and ask God one last question. O Lord, be not angry. Suppose one is found. Suppose there is one righteous, innocent man. Can sinners find refuge in the righteousness of that one man? And the answer is yes. Jesus Christ is that one man. At the cross, the exact same brand of oppressive, violent, godless injustice that God condemned at Sodom was inflicted upon God himself. And yet, it was through defeat at the hands of violent, unjust men on that cross that God brought about the victory of his justice. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, through faith in him by God's grace, he has called a people to himself so that we might no longer be enslaved to oppression and violence, injustice, sin, and death. If you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then you will no longer be among the guilty, but you will be innocent. Rather than being responsible for the actions of others, in Christ we are not even responsible for our own actions. Instead, Christ bears the consequence for our actions. And this is good news. But sometimes, even this good news does not feel completely good. Does your innocence ever feel like a legal fiction? Do you ever feel like you have a spiritual imposter syndrome? Do you ever sit in a church service like this one? Do you listen to perhaps even the pronouncement of forgiveness that Bryce gave us a few minutes ago and say to yourself, I believe this is true, but I'm not sure I believe it's completely true of me. Sometimes you'll hear people say that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And what I think people mean by that is that God regards those who are in Christ as being innocent. And rightly so. But when we say that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus, this can leave us with the impression that God doesn't really see us. That God doesn't really know us or love us. Instead, he sees some sort of Jesus costume that we put on to cover up our guilt, the guilt that still sticks to us. If God sees Jesus when he looks at me, does that mean that God doesn't actually see me? Does God just see Jesus while I crouch behind Jesus, cowering in fear? And if that's true, then how can it be that God can truly forgive my sins? How can that be just? This is an important question. But friends, if you trust in Jesus, then God does not just forgive your sins. As strange as it may sound, forgiveness of sins is not enough. You know the cliched sign on the wall of a factory or industrial building, it's been X number of days since our last workplace accident. If God simply says to us, okay, I've reset your sin counter to zero, go forth and sin no more, we would still have a problem. We would still be trying to confess away a stain that simply won't disappear. But God does more than that. He does more than simply reset our balance to zero over and over again. By faith in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are united to Christ. Christ's righteousness is not a mask that we put on or a costume that we wear. Our sin is not covered up or plastered over. It is removed. We are made into a new creation. Jesus died and rose again not only to prevent our destruction, but to enable our resurrection. And any description of salvation that includes atonement but leaves out our resurrection and our union with Christ is woefully incomplete. Rather than simply erasing a cosmic debt, Christ's righteousness truly becomes our righteousness. His death to sin truly becomes our death to sin. And his resurrection life really and truly becomes our resurrection life. If you have been made one with Christ, then forgiveness is justice. Because of the finished work of Christ, all of it, the forgiveness that we previously did not deserve becomes our eternal possession as God's children. The Holy Spirit is not at work in you to whitewash your sin. Instead, you are being transformed day by day into the image of Christ. In Christ, you are truly a child of Abraham, an heir of God, and a co-heir with Christ. Today, hear this. God sees you. He has made peace with you in Christ. And now he sends you out as a member of his family to bring that same peace into a broken and unjust world. Like Abraham, we have been blessed to be a blessing. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. Let's pray. Father, we were once your unworthy and faithless servants. But because of the faithfulness of Christ, you have given us life and forgiveness of sins. And even more than that, you have given us a seat at your table as your children. Increase in us the joy that comes from this salvation. Ignite our hearts to stand against injustice in our world and fix in us the hope of our resurrection and the renewal of your world. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, whoever lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever, world without end. Amen.